night, ladies and gentlemen. It's time to get ready for the world's most unusual Wednesday night Bible study. I don't know if it's the world's most unusual, but it's at least the Southeast. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. I've got some explaining to do tonight. I think you're going to find tonight a lot of fun. Let's pray. Lord, as we come tonight, how good it is to know that your desire for us is to have truth and to have clarity, to have answers. Lord, you do not want to keep us in the fog. Lord, we know that your ways are higher than our ways. We know your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But at the same time, we understand that you have revealed to us your way, your will, and your word. You do not want us walking around aimlessly. Lord, you want us walking in confidence and in the power of your Holy Spirit. So God, I pray tonight as we deal with these questions, as we go through various passages in the Bible, God, that you would lead us as a group tonight to deal with what you need us to deal with. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, tonight, our Wednesday night Bible study, technically we call it Ask Jeff. It's probably better said Ask the Bible. But tonight we've got a very special opportunity for tonight, and you notice that there's no box. We normally have a box down here. Tonight we have some special guests with us. Our student ministry under the leadership of Brother Nathan is with us here tonight. So we have all of our students that are with us here tonight. And so adults, don't get scared. Students, don't get scared. It's going to be okay. But what I thought we'd do tonight, because our students are with us, is that every question that's in the bag, not the box, I'll explain that in a moment, has come from them. So the questions tonight are starting with our student ministry. Now, here's the deal. Nobody knows what the questions are. Nobody's names aren't on the questions, right? Names are not on the questions. And so even though we may know it was initiated or started by our student ministry, everybody is welcome to participate, okay? So adults, you do not have to sit there in silence and say, well, it's just a student night. Students, you don't get to dominate the whole night. It's not just a student night. It's for all of us. But one of the reasons I wanted to do this tonight, multiple, number two, well, several, but one of them was this. Adults, I wanted you to hear what students ask. I think you might be surprised at what is on students' minds. At the same time, students, I wanted you to realize, I bet some of the questions you ask are the same questions they ask. So tonight might be good for all of us to realize that there's not usually such a chasm between what we want to hear from God's word. So we do not have the box, but I thought because it was a student night, I get the bag, the laptop bag here. It has been shaken up by a reputable authority, and I'm going to just simply reach in the bag and pull out a question. Here we go. If an unbeliever asks you how you know the Bible is real, what is the best way to respond without scripture reference? It's a really good question. The question is being asked if you've got a person who is a non-believer, a person who does, they, it's not just that they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Most likely, based on the question, you might even call them either a full-fledged or a pseudo-atheist. They don't believe in God, and definitely they do not believe that the Bible is an instrument of communication from God, or much less that it contains truth. What we are dealing with here is someone who is not just an unbeliever, but someone who I would like to classify as a Bible rejecter. In other words, you begin to bring up Bible verses and they go, I don't want to hear that stuff, or I don't believe that, or that's just a fairy tale, or that's just myth. This happens on the student side, this happens on the adult side. The question is, how do you deal with somebody such as that without using the Bible? Because our natural tendency, particularly for those of you who've been saved for many, many years, our natural tendency is we go into 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God. And they say, well, I don't believe in any of it, so that doesn't count to me. You know, Jesus said, thy word is truth. They say, well, it doesn't matter to me because I don't believe it's truth. So how do you deal with someone rejecting the Bible, claiming that the Bible is true? So several things that we can do here. Now, I will admit to you that the following discussion is going to sound pseudo-academic, kind of cerebral, so to speak, but it has to be that way because we're dealing with somebody who will not believe the inspiration of the Bible. So if somebody doesn't believe the Bible is true, you have to come at it from a different perspective. Now, there are several angles that we can take, and I want to take I think it's the easiest, what I call the quantitative, and then the qualitative. By the way, you know, you have no idea how nervous it is spelling words right when there's hundreds of people staring at you on a whiteboard. The quantitative, the sheer numbers of what I would call evidence. Now, this is important. when you begin to look and research at the documents or the items that make up what we know as the Bible, I know you know this, but let me just reiterate to you. When the disciples were running around in the first century and the Apostle John was in Ephesus and Paul was going into Rome and into Spain, you do know they did not have a leather-bound pocket-sized Bible. Y'all know that, right? Okay, they had scrolls and manuscripts and collections of stuff. Well, over the course of time, thanks to the marvel of what we call the doctrine of preservation, okay, that these documents and these items have been preserved and they have been sustained for years. And just using very simplistic numbers, there are approximately 25,000 of these manuscripts that are out there. 25,000. Now, some of them are as small as a size of a quarter. Some of them have hundreds of pages in them. There's all sizes. But the reason I call it the quantitative is that when you begin to look at the numbers of manuscripts or the numbers of archaeological stuff out there that verifies the scriptures, there's tens of thousands of them that are out there. Why is this important? Because most people, not all, but most people who say, well, that Bible was just made up over the years. How can you make up 25,000 witnesses that all agree? That's difficult to do. People say, well, it could have been done. I'll give you a challenge. Take a group of 12 people, put them in a circle, start the story with the first person, have them whisper in the ear of the next person, get to the last person, let's see how accurate it is. Now, I know what y'all say. Well, it can be done. No, it can't be done. Look at Facebook. It cannot be done. Any type of social media, by the time it hits the third source, the story has been changed so much it does not even exemplify the first source. But yet you've got these 25,000 documents out there. 25,000 documents, listen to this, that were penned. Now, I know it's inspired by God, but this person doesn't believe in the Bible, okay? By 40 different individuals, 40 different individuals in three different languages over the period of 3,000 years. Now, you've got to have some serious cohesivity there to make that happen. 25,000 documents, 40 individuals, three different languages, over 3,000 years, and it all works. Now, that's the quantitative. If someone were to say, how can you believe the Bible is really true? You can't make that stuff up, okay? When you begin to compare the Bible with other ancient writings or other items of significance in literature, you understand that when you begin to look up a classic like Homer's Iliad, it's a classic literary piece. There's like two manuscripts. That's it. Nobody taking Greek classics argues about that one, do they? And that's really the heart of this question. The people are arguing with the Bible not because there's a lack of evidence. It's because they don't want to believe the evidence is true. But when they don't want to believe it's true, then you've got to come at it with the evidence. So Homer's Iliad, there's very few. Now, qualitative, this is what I like to use, is I call it the time factor that is involved. You know as well as I do that the longer the time period between something is said and then is written down or vice versa, the more opportunity we have for a lack of true representation. So for example, these 25,000 manuscripts, you understand that the majority, the overwhelming majority of these, they are within a time period of 30 to 60, 70 years from the time of Jesus Christ, where the actual apostles themselves could literally read them and say, nah, I don't think Matthew wrote that one. Sorry, get that one out. They date that far back in antiquity. So not only do you have the sheer numbers of them, but you have the evidence that these documents that were written by these individuals over this time period, they were written so close to the time in which it took place that accuracy is really not that difficult of a question. Let's go back to Homer's Iliad, one of the most famous literary pieces of all time. Remember those documents that we have? The earliest one is 500 years after he wrote it. Let me think about 500 years for just a moment. Just go back in time. 500 years ago, the United States of America did not exist. 500 years ago, Martin Luther had not done the Protestant Reformation yet. That's a long time ago. 500 years ago, Shakespeare was in his prime. So think about the difficulty that we have with 500 years. How much has changed in 500 years? From the Gutenberg press to social media is what has happened in 500 years. And so when you begin to look at 500 years, so much time can pass there is a greater opportunity for a lack of accuracy. Why is that important? Because the same people who say the Bible can't be true have no question with Homer's Iliad. They have no question with the Odyssey. They have no question with these other works of antiquity, because the problem is they see it as the same source. They're just human writings. But the difference is you've got a short period of time, lots of evidence, lots of people, lots of this. So that being said, this is where it can get fun. Questions, comments, thoughts. I don't want to get into the whole cerebral whatever. Yes, sir.
I have an article.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, what he's referring to, because I know it's difficult to hear in the back of the room, is he's got an article, and there's lots of these out there. Yeah, it's about 20 pages long. There's lots of this documentation of secular sources that quote biblical truth in the context of its history. Now, let me tell you how this works in, I hate to use the word real life, but sometimes when we get in this room, it's kind of a little bubble, so to speak. Did you know that 100 years ago, 100 years ago, there was no outside biblical evidence whatsoever for King David? Now, he's a pretty primary character, isn't he? I mean, the whole book of Psalms, King David, you know, the leader of the Israelites who led them greater than anybody else, the one who prophesied about the Messiah coming from his lineage, that's pretty important. Jesus born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And yet people said 100 years ago, they said, there is no evidence like this whatsoever other than the Bible. There's no way it can be true. Now there is more evidence than we know what to do with. As they begin to unearth, as they begin to investigate the archaeology, and one of the things that I want to bring up that you're going toward is this. So many times people think the Bible needs to catch up with us. We've got to catch up with the Bible is what's got to happen. And so that's a great point that even if, so this question that was asked, even if somebody came from the angle, well, I can't believe anything in the Bible unless there's a secular source that would verify it, just give it time. My favorite example, and I know the adults on Wednesday night, y'all have heard this before. This is my favorite example, that in 1952, there was a court case that was held against the Bible. It's called the lawsuit on the Bible. It was in Rochester, New York. I think it was 52. And a man brought these accusations against the Bible. One of his accusations against the Bible was that there's no way it could be true because it speaks of a people known as the Hittites. Okay, you know all the Jebusites and Nevites and Hittites and all those ites that are in the Bible. Well, the ites are important in the biblical story. King David had a relationship with a Hittite. Remember who that was? Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, absolutely. She was a Hittite. That's pretty key to the biblical story, correct? And this guy said, well, because there's no evidence of Hittites anywhere, how do we know the story's true, therefore the Bible's true? Right now, you can go to the University of Chicago and get a PhD in Hittite study. 60 years ago, we had no evidence at all. Now you can get a PhD in it. Now, because the reason I bring that up, you don't have to do all that study on it. I think that addressing this question with a non-believer, whether it's a student where the question came from or an adult, if you will just realize the sheer quantity of evidence and the quality of time that is involved, there's nothing that can compare to the Bible when it comes to archaeological accuracy. So, any other thoughts on this, questions, concerns? Yes, sir. Back row. Correct. Now, based on last week, and I'm going to repeat what you said so that everybody can hear it. Based on last week's discussion, students, I'm sorry you weren't in here, we looked at the Passion Week of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, based on a strict historical chronology, was somewhere between about 27 and 31 AD, okay? And I know you're thinking, I thought it was 33 because he was 33 years old. Well, he was 33, but it wasn't the year zero. We discussed that last week. Well, you take 27 to 31 AD, what we know is these earliest of manuscripts, the earliest are actually from about 60 AD. So 60 AD, last time I checked, if I do my math right, that's right at 30 years, correct? What he's referring to 65 years is by the time the book of Revelation is written, roughly in about 96 AD, you got the book of Revelation here, you have a time frame of about 65 years for the totality of the New Testament to be composed. 65 years between the resurrection of Jesus and the completion of the New Testament. And there are people who say, well, 65 years, that's such a long time frame. How do we know it's true? As you mentioned, sir, I've had the privilege of sitting down with World War II veterans who tell the story of D-Day. We don't question that of its accuracy. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses to the beach of Normandy. These men who God used were eyewitnesses to the resurrection and to the early church. And so just like a World War II vet today, it would have the same veracity because they were there observing what happened. And to his point, if you didn't know, so people say, well, but 65 years, my immediate argument is, well, what do you do with ancient Greek literature that's got hundreds of years? Nobody ever questions it. So any other thoughts on biblical manuscript evidence and how to prove the Bible's true to a non-believer? Well, yes, sir. Great question. If you were not able to hear the question, I'm going to kind of make it a bigger question and you make it more narrow if you want to. How do we know that what we got is what we're supposed to have? Is that a good question? How do we know that maybe some of the stuff that we have maybe shouldn't have been there, or maybe we left out things that should not have been there? Is that a good way of describing it? It's a great question, because in your Old Testament, you have 39 books of the Bible. In your New Testament, you have 27 books of the Bible. Let's just take the four Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Last time I checked, there were more disciples than that, correct? All right. There were more witnesses than that. According, you mentioned 1 Corinthians, sir. There were 500 witnesses to the resurrection. Why did the Lord use the Apostle Paul for 13 out of the 27 books? Why did he not use more individuals? Why were others left out of the equation? Well, when you begin to filter through that process, it's kind of what we use the term manuscript evidence, but one of the things, number one, and again, the question was about a non-believer. So I'm going to go at it from a believer's perspective and then come back. The first thing you have to deal with is this. Was this person a qualified, ordained representative on behalf of God? So, for example, Matthew, disciple, converted tax collector, qualifies as an eyewitness of the gospel in the life of Jesus Christ, correct? Okay. Another individual such as Barabbas, probably not. Remember Barabbas in the gospel stories? Where was Barabbas when Jesus was doing ministry? He was in jail. Okay? He was not a believer. He was a vile man. In other words, just the person alone, Barabbas was not the eyewitnesses, whereas the other individuals were. Okay? So you've got that perspective of what was their perspective. Then, this is the part that I love when it comes to this discussion. The testimony or the veracity of the item. Let me put it this way. There are times in our culture, it's student night, so let me, anybody, students, y'all, this is going to be fun. If you're a student and you have some type of social media account, raise your hand. There you go. All right, adults, how about y'all? Raise your hand. How many adults got social media? Here we go. All right, see, we're getting up with y'all. It's okay. All right, now here's what's going to be fun. Students or adults, if you have had your social media account hacked, raise your hand. You've had it hacked. Okay? You asked the question and your hand's up. Okay, so when they hacked you, someone got into your account, they acted like they were you, and said things you never said, right? Did you get in trouble? Oh, you caught them before. Okay, so, but the illustration is that even in our world today, we have the ability to go into even an electronic back door, we can pretend that we're somebody that we're not, to try to represent something that is not true. Do you know the same thing happened in the first century? Literally hundreds of documents were out, people claiming that they knew all this stuff about Jesus or about the apostles and such. And what happened is, because you have this short time frame that he referenced earlier, you've got the real deal. You've got eyewitnesses accounts there who can say, sorry, I was there. That's not how it went down. Rip that one up. So you have the ability to do that because, and that's where I put the quantitative and qualitative, because this time frame is so small. If this was 500 years, how do we know what really happened? Except for the fact that when the Gospel of Matthew, to just use an example, when it is being passed around, when it's being read in the church at Galatia or wherever it is, they can actually, now I'm going to use our terminology, they can send Matthew a text and say, hey dude, did you write this? He said, yep, that's mine. Thanks, just checking. How many of you have gotten a message from somebody, a text message, an email, and said, I don't know if they wrote that. Doesn't sound quite like them. Same concept. And so we're able to utilize not only the eyewitness accounts, the veracity of sub-witnesses to the account. Then you have what we call the testimony of the early church. Here's the thing that I love, and to a non-believer, this may not resonate as much to a believer. There's nothing in the New Testament that either contradicts itself or the message of the Old Testament. So therefore, if you had all of a sudden you had this knee-jerk, just, well, that sounds weird. You say, well, that, where is that? Why is that in there? Everything fits, even though you have all these different folks over all this time period. And so you take those three things and you mesh them together, and I think it's a pretty solid evidence that you're dealing with a solid document. That it, I think, this is just my opinion, I think it's harder to argue against the truth and the veracity of the Bible than it is to argue for it, because the evidence is so much. Does that help at all with the question? I hope so. Anybody else on this one? We can go all night. Or we can, oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah, it was a significant structure. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, and the question, I don't want to interrupt you. The question he's bringing up, or actually the statement you're making, is perfectly valid in a Bible as literacy class that you're taking in school, is this idea that a lot of times the non-believer's angst against Scripture is they read these incredible stories and go, there's no way that could happen. You know, that's fairy tale, that's fantasy. And the illustration you brought up was the marching around Jericho and the whole, the rhythmic, the physics behind all the percussion of the sound and the, you know, all that such. Those of you, by the way, how are y'all getting through Numbers, 15-15 challenge? One more day, and we're out of Numbers. I told y'all, you get out of Numbers, it's home free to December 31st. We got it. But as you read through Numbers, this is important to your statement, sir, because do you remember when they counted the footmen in the army? Now, I was having this conversation with a few of our guys on staff here this morning. I kind of felt disheartened reading Numbers. If you remember in the book of Numbers, it said that a young man was from 1 month, I don't know why they began in 1 month, but they did, 1 month to 20 years. A foot soldier or an army could be from 20 to 50. I'm getting close to retirement in Book of Numbers days. It was kind of disheartening reading the Book of Numbers. I was like, yikes. And then 50 and up was basically retirement, sit at the gates, be the elder statesman, so to speak. The reason I bring that up is in the account of Numbers in the wilderness, which leads to the whole Jericho experience, there are over 600,000 footmen in the army, just in the army. Now, in that story, which is in the book of Joshua, it says that they marched around the city. Now, last time I checked, now, I haven't been in a military installment in a while, but when a military unit is marching, it doesn't look, you know, whatever, yeah, we're good, you know. They get in rhythm. They're marching together. Can you imagine 1.2 million feet marching together in rhythm around that city? Now, the Bible says the Lord caused the wall to fall. So I'm not saying that it was a miracle of physics that it happened. But I do, to a non-believer, I would say, do you not see the possibilities here? I mean, you take the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, that's one of the big disputed ones. There's so much evidence now when you look down at the Red Sea of how the crossing could have occurred, because now we have all the oceanic evidence and all that such. Again, I think it boils down to the fact, it's the whole question that was initiated, and I don't mean to be critical of whoever asked this question, not the person who asked it tonight, but the non-believer is, it's the perspective you're asking it from. If you're coming at it from the Bible isn't true to begin with, then it's like, keep on piling the evidence because I'm not going to believe it. If you believe it's true, then you're good to go. Does that help? But those are great points, whether it's Jericho, whether it's the crossing of the Red Sea. How about the fact that the book of Revelation says in chapter 16, or is it chapter 9? I forget which one. It says that at one point in the future, the kings of the east are going to cross over into Jerusalem, and the Euphrates River is going to be dry. Well, that hadn't ever happened in known human history. Oh, but it's going to someday. And I hate to tell the folks who question the Bible, but that may be a little too late to go, oops, I was wrong. You know, but those stories are over and over again. Anybody else on this one? Yes, sir. On the end. See, the students are just like y'all. The questions, they last a while. Go for it. Thomas. Yeah. One of the, what we call the non-canonical gospels. The question he asked, if you can answer, is, it's kind of based on a previous question. How do we know what we've got's really what we're supposed to have? But he even went a step further and said, well, because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the people who the Lord allowed to compile the scriptures, how do we know they weren't playing favorites? What if their buddy was Matthew and poor Thomas? Because there is a gospel of Thomas that is out there. It's not God-inspired, but there's a document you can go find. So did Matthew get the good end of the stick and Thomas got cut out? Why wasn't Thomas cut in? Again, let me reiterate something. It is the totality of the early church that received the scriptures. So you think about it. You just take just go to the table of contents of your Bible. The church at Corinth, the church at Rome, church at Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, the churches at Galatia that are mentioned. Then you get into Revelation. You've got Sardis. You've got Thyatira. You've got all these different places. You understand that all these churches, all these Christians, all agreed these were the ones. Now, I don't mean to bring up a sore subject, but could that happen in today's culture?
No.
How about we just go out in Baton Rouge right now and randomly pick 20 churches and get them all to agree on something? We can't even do that in a church, much less 20 of them. So that to me is so significant. Now think about the different churches in the New Testament. I know through the whole 15 and 15 challenge, we're still in the Gospels. You may have never read through this portion of the New Testament. But when you get to that portion, the church at Corinth, do you realize that their struggles were completely different than the struggles at Thessalonica? The struggles at Sardis were completely different than Laodicea. I mean, these churches were so diametrically opposed, so many different issues, yet when it came to Scripture, they were in total agreement with what was given to us by God. And to me, it's the fact of their differences of opinion in life that makes the unification of the Scripture so important to me. Now, that's just my perspective on this question because of that testimony. You don't have the evidence of the church at Galatia going, yeah, we voted against that one. No, no, no. That you just did not see that. There was a uniformity and a unanimity. Does that help at all? Okay. Was there somebody else? Yes, sir.
A lot of people talk about
correct. Now, the point he's bringing up, if you did not hear, was one of the issues that a non-believer will have about Scripture. We can talk about the time factor, the number of evidences, is the whole issue of prophecy. There are prophecies that are mentioned in your Old Testament from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, even Habakkuk, our buddy, and even Zephaniah is in there too. I just like the name Zephaniah. I just like that one. These prophecies are made, according to Scripture, hundreds of years before they're fulfilled. But somebody who's a critic of the Bible might possibly come in and say, you know what? It's too good to be true. There's no way they could have gotten it that accurate. So therefore, I don't believe that Daniel wrote that. I believe they wrote this in 70 AD and said Daniel did it. To your point, the discovery of what we know is the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran over in the Middle East. The reason that was so significant is when that discovery was made, there in those clay jars in the middle of nowhere Middle East, there were perfectly preserved documents of the Old Testament. Now, not the New Testament. Understand that, because Qumran was first century, okay? But those Old Testament documents, they contained every book of the Old Testament with the exception of one. Anybody know which one? Esther. Why did I bring that up tonight? Anybody know? Why did I bring it up? Because tonight starts Purim, the festival from the book of Esther that celebrates their deliverance in the book of Esther. Just a little segue there. But all except for that book of the Old Testament are there. Now, here's what's important about the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of many discoveries, is those Dead Sea Scrolls, those documents date at least 100 years before the time of Jesus Christ. 100. That means the book of Daniel, that is the most in question, by the way, had to be written before 100 years before Jesus, because it was in that cave 100 years before Jesus ever showed up. The book of Isaiah, the book of Micah that said he would be born in Bethlehem was written at least 100. Now, I believe Micah was written 500 plus years before, but it had to be at least 100. So therefore, Jesus could not have been what we call a self-fulfilled prophet, where basically he got his disciples together and said, hey guys, isn't it cool that I was born in Bethlehem? You know, somebody ought to write down that somebody a long time ago said that I was going to be born here. Could you do that? That happens today. We call it revisionist history, where, quote, historians rewrite events of the past to match what they want to occur in the present. Yes, sir. Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Did I miss somebody? I'm sorry. I thought I missed somebody. Anybody else on biblical evidences and manuscripts and fun stuff? Oh, one more. Yes, ma'am. That's a great question. Her question is, she's going to kind of take the initial question and just kind of shift it over just a little bit from not just the scriptures, but how about just our faith in general? How about a non-believer comes to us and says, how do you know that your faith is the real one? I mean, after all, there's all these other religions that are out there. And you mentioned the fact of, well, all this evidence. What if that person says, well, there's all this other evidence? What we're entering here, if you want a formal word, it's the word apologetics is the formal word for this. We kind of get the idea from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Where the Lord, through the book of 1 Peter, says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. In other words, the Bible tells us as believers in Jesus Christ, when these kind of questions get brought up, and it doesn't just happen as a student, it happens as adults as well. When these questions get brought up, we need to provide an answer. Now, you mentioned about the evidence. When it comes to apologetics, now please understand, and if you're curious, I'm gonna give you a free plug, brother. You ready? You ready for your free plug? Last week, we actually started an apologetics-based Sunday school class. Meets at 9:15 over in one of the side rooms of our student building. Brother Robert in the back. Wave your hand back there, sir. Wave your hand. Okay, he's our teacher back there. So if you are interested in apologetics and studying Scripture and the veracity and the truth of Christianity from a cerebral point of view, go talk to him afterwards tonight. He can set you up. Great class. How's that for a good plug? Is that good? Okay, you're good to go. All right, so in the world of apologetics, though, I'm just going to break it down simply because I think this answers your question. There are two ways to address that question. You can either do what we call evidential apologetics, or what I like to call presuppositional apologetics. Let me tell you what these are. Evidential apologetics is, here are my facts, and here are your facts. In other words, I'm just going to make it up because it's in the news right now. Let's take someone who obviously believes Christianity is the truth, and let's say someone who believes that, let's pick one, Islam is the truth. I think they're kind of opposed to each other nowadays, right? Okay, lots of stuff going on in the news. All right, so let's just say you have two individuals. One claims Christianity is the truth. One claims that Islam is the truth. Both of those individuals, if they have any idea of what their faith contains, will have evidence for their faith. You realize that, right? You go and talk to someone of the Islamic faith, they will try to convince you why theirs is true. And they have evidences for it. The problem with that is you have, on your side of the equation, ma'am, you have this, you have this, you have this, you have this. And though it's the different kind, they have this, they have this, they have this, they have this. And you're like, at the end of the day, most of the time, when you have two people from opposing faiths coming together to meet, they end up walking away, nobody convinced, because before they ever started, they believed their evidence verified their position. What I love about what I call presuppositional apologetics is what you're establishing is, what is the presupposition, or what is the foundation by which your faith is based on? Let me be a, quote, critic of Christianity for just a moment. Hold on with me here. You can handle this. Here we go. Christianity claims that Jesus Christ is the only means of forgiveness and salvation, correct?
Right.
That's it. There can be no competitor. To use our Islamic friend in our illustration, there can be no Muhammad, Buddha, pick whoever you want. There is no competitor. It's Jesus only. All right? If Christianity claims that it is the only one, why does it claim that it's the only one? Because not only did Jesus say he was, but last I checked, there was one significant event that even he proclaimed would determine whether he was telling the truth or not. Walking on water? Nah. Resurrection. So therefore, in a presuppositional argument here, what we call of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, if I were a critic of Christianity and I could show that the basis for Christianity could not and did not occur, then I can cut the knees off of the faith. In other words, it's not about the evidence, it's about showing your foundation isn't even strong. Now, what you and I are able to do is we're able to talk about there's an empty tomb, there's all these documents. We've got the evidence to support this, okay? Now, let's go to the other side of the equation. This is where it gets fun. Let's just use our hypothetical example of Islam, okay? In the faith known as Islam, a prophet is not allowed to lie. Do y'all know that? A prophet is not allowed to lie. In the Quran, Jesus of Nazareth is called a prophet. Jesus said he was God. Did he lie? Do you see what you've done in that discussion there? It has nothing to do with, is it the Quran or is it the Bible? It has nothing to do with it, is it Muhammad or is it Jesus, although it has everything to do with it. What you've said is, according to your document, a prophet cannot lie. Your document claims Jesus is a prophet, and Jesus claimed he was God. So either A, Jesus has to be God, thus Islam is false, or B, your book is false, which means you're false. I win. That's a simple discussion, which is why the first question that was asked is so important. If somebody can undercut the veracity of Scripture, then it can cut the veracity of the story. And so in any of those contexts, I used a simple, easy example there. Presuppositional apologetics. Okay, for example, in the student's world, and it's in the adult's world as well, we live in a world today that says it's Christians can be Christians, Muslims can be Muslims, Buddhists can be Buddhists. It doesn't matter what you are, it's all basically the same. That's what the world tries to teach us, okay? However, presuppositionally here, you cannot have opposing truths both be true. It's impossible. My favorite example, you cannot have a married bachelor. It's impossible. You're either married or you're a bachelor. You can't be both. Okay? So therefore, you cannot have Christianity and Buddhism both be true. They can't both be true. Why? Because they oppose each other. There's different teachings. There's different concepts. There's different perspectives. They can't both be true. So either A, one is, or B, neither is. And that's where it opens up the whole discussion there. And so again, this presuppositional, if you're someone comes and says, well, how do you know Christianity's the truth? If I were in that personal discussion, obviously the response would be, well, show me it's not. But that's a whole other argument is, well, show me why it cannot be. Or, well, what do you claim is truth? And you end up, I call it cutting the knees off with presuppositions of taking the basic tenets of whatever we're dealing with here and showing there's no way that perspective can work in your argument. See, what we love to do is we love to argue with things that are non-arguable. What I mean by that is saying, well, the Quran, I mean, I'm just using the Quran says that Muhammad is the final prophet, so therefore the Quran is true. Well, that's a conclusive statement that ignores all of the presuppositions based on that issue. Versus the Bible that we've talked about at length tonight, look at all the evidence. Look at all that's there to show the undergirding. Does that help at all? Okay. Anybody else on this? Oh, back row again. Our apologetics professor. Yes, sir. We are exclusive. Absolutely. Yep. The most exclusive belief in our world today is the belief of inclusiveness. Now, I know what some of y'all went, huh? It's because inclusive means pull everybody together. Let me tell you what I've learned about people who claim to be inclusive. You know, people who say, oh, we're all just one big person. Those people are inclusive unless you disagree with them. Then they become exclusive. I want to give you my definition of a liberal. A liberal has nothing to do with politics. A liberal is someone who says you can believe whatever you want to believe unless they don't agree with what you believe. Think about that for a moment. A liberal says, it's a free world, believe whatever you want. But as soon as you say Jesus is the only way, oh, no, you can't believe that. You just said I can believe whatever I want. Presuppositionally, you can't have that. If you said I can believe whatever I want, let me believe whatever I want. But to your point, every belief system is exclusive. You're correct. Christianity is exclusive. And this idea of this, you know, everybody singing around kumbaya of religions. No. The Buddhists are exclusive. The Islams are exclusive. Everybody's exclusive. And obviously Christianity is exclusive because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Nobody but me. Anybody else on this one? Oh, here we go. Keep going. See, adults, y'all do not have a corner on the market of the long question. It's a great question. His question is, if you're dialoguing with someone like this, at what point do you cut it off? I mean, you think about it. You can go round and round on this roller coaster. You just keep going. Here is my strategy. It's probably not the best strategy, but it works for me. Anytime I get into a discussion such as this with somebody of another faith, I know that we can get together for hours and hours and go infinitum on this. I don't believe in my best of abilities, even with what little I know, I don't think I'm going to necessarily convince them that way. Here's what I try to do. I try to take, I don't want to call it the passive aggressive side, but I kind of take the soft side. Let's just pretend that you are of another faith. I know you're not. It's a pretend. It's hypothetical. Then I would say to you, okay, fine. You disagree with what I'm saying. Why don't you give me something to read? Give me your sacred writings. Give me a book. Give me whatever it is. Let me read what is so vital to you so I can see it from your opinion. Then I take whatever you give me, and I go through it with a fine-tooth comb, and I find everything in it that cannot be right. So that when we get back together, I say, hey, I want you to know I appreciate what you gave me, but your writing says this. How can you correlate this with fill in the blank? By the way, this works great with people who come and knock on your doors and offer you free literature. Works great. They come back to talk to you because you're interested, correct? But you're not just ripping them because they're wrong. You're actually saying, let me read what you have to read. Will you come back and discuss it? So what ends up happening is rather than you spending all of your time trying to show that you're really right, you spend all of your time showing them there's no way they can be right. And eventually they break down and say, wow, everything I bring up. Because all you have to do is find the inconsistencies, the incorrections, all the things in what they're promoting, and you don't have to worry about defending Jesus because you spend the whole time cutting down, for lack of better terms, whatever they're presenting. Does that help? So I kind of put the ball in their court. Now, that takes time. It takes a second visit. And it takes a lot of, I hate to use the word maturity, to keep your mouth shut and just say, let me read it, and let me come back and let's talk about it. Because the whole time you're wanting to go, it's so stupid, but you can't do that. You just got to say, like, for example, one of my favorite ones that I love to use, because when people come to your door and they ride bicycles and they have matching ties, and you, when they come and they give you a free piece of literature, you ask them, oh, I'd love, I'll tell you what I do with them. My wife is here. She'll verify this. Now, honey, when's the last time we've had them at our house? Been a while. We moved a bunch. It's been a while. The last encounter I had with them, they probably won't come back. But if you're watching, please, I'd love for you to stop by. It'd be a great time. When they do, they give you suggestive readings, okay? When it happens, all I simply say is, I say, you know what, here's the deal. I would love to spend some time with you because I really do want to. Tonight's really not the night or the day that I've got time to do this. If you will tell me what you want me to read, and we can set up a follow-up time, I will gladly sit down and discuss whatever it is you want to talk about with you. You talk about sick them to a bulldog. I mean, it is exciting for them. They're like, sure. So they give you a passage. I know that the very first passage that they're going to give me involves the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, when you read the literature they give you, you know the little part at the bottom below the line where they have little study notes? It says that Jesus was born in zero, the year zero. Now, remember last week, adults, that we studied about the whole Jesus' birth? Jesus was born under the reign of who? Herod. Herod died when? Do y'all remember? 2 BC. So you've just given me a book that supposedly came from heaven that says that Jesus was born 2 years after somebody died that we know was alive according to the same book you gave me. To which I then respond. This is what I say. I say, I find it interesting that you say he was born in this year, but yet he was born under King Herod, correct? Yes, that's correct. Well, King Herod died in 2 BC. They'll say, well, not according to what you're reading. I'll say, well, are you telling me then that your book has greater accuracy than all history books? They'll say, yes. Okay, duly noted. It doesn't take 15 more minutes before I get into the next one with the same issue. And pretty soon, over the course of the first hour of talking with them, and I've just given away my entire strategy to the whole known world here, they find out that in their first hour of presentation to me, they have knocked up against the wall of 4 major historical dates that the whole world agrees to that they say didn't happen. Do you realize that just puts them in an automatic defensive position? To which then the hour's over, their time is done. I say, what would you like me to read for next week? My wife, honey, please verify this. You just keep going. You just keep going. And, I mean, you can spend hours with people and never have to defend the Bible. But what you're doing is you're taking that entire time to show them that whatever position they're coming from, there's no way it can be true because of the inconsistencies of the data that they are presenting. Now, it takes time. I know we live in a world today that we don't have time. It takes time. And I think it's when I say that it's fun, don't read into that humor. It helps me learn more about what I believe to be able to go through and say, that's not quite right, or that doesn't match up with Scripture. Well, the Bible says this, even though their book says this. So that's my strategy. I don't know if it's the perfect one. Works for me, and I think it's gotten me blacklisted because they haven't shown up in a while. But if they show up to your house, feel free to call me. I'd love to come by and visit. Anybody else? We're good on that one? We can keep going? Oh, front row. Come on. Well, absolutely. Absolutely. The statement she brings up, which is absolutely correct, is it appears, and it doesn't just appear, it's the truth, that Christianity is the faith that is being so criticized by everybody. You know, there's a common denominator in the world religions. They all despise Christianity, all of them. Why? Well, in secular terms, it would call it the big dog on the block. In theological terms, the only accurate dog on the block. And so all of the inaccurate ones want to go against the accurate one, because if they can knock off the accurate one, then they can do well, for lack of better terms. Does that make sense? So we are the common enemy because we are the truth. You know. And by the way, if I were a critic of Christianity, obviously I am not one. If I were one, that would be one of the evidences for me that Christianity had something to it. Because why does everybody hate it? I mean, you think about it. There are belief systems in the world today that cannot get along with each other but love to hate Christianity together. How can they do that? How can they hold hands against Christianity when they can't hold hands on anything else? Why do they all hate Christianity? All faith, peaceful faiths and militant faiths, all despise Christianity. To me, that says something's there that the others don't possess. So I think that's a valid, valid point in our world today. Anybody else on this one? Speaking now once, twice. We're going to get to a second question, guys. Here we go. Here we go. Got to do it quick. All right, go reach in. And from our student ministry. How can you share the gospel with someone who denies the Bible as the Word of God? I'm going to say we've addressed that. But it's a good question. All right, flipping through. It's funny because this came from the students. Do people get married in heaven? All right, here we go. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I think that's kind of cute. Matthew chapter 22. The question is, in heaven, do people get married? Or are people married in heaven? And there's lots of laughter coming from the student section tonight. There's a few giggles from the adults too, don't worry. We're going to begin in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22. Now, let me set the stage up for this story. There are a group of people who are disputing and arguing with Jesus. They are called formally, they're the Sadducees. Now, remember in Jesus' day, there were three main religious groups. There were the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Two of those groups were very political, Pharisees and Sadducees. Their major difference between the two is the Pharisees, they believed in life after death, eternity. The Sadducees did not. Even though they were of a Jewish origin, even though they subscribed to the Jewish law, they believed that once you breathe your last breath, that was it. This was the major contention between these groups of people. Now, remember the Sanhedrin? That group of ruling body who eventually tried Jesus illegally, they were made up of half Pharisees, half Sadducees. Kind of sounds like our government today, right? You've got one side of the aisle, the other side of the aisle, but nobody can come to agreement in the aisle. These guys fought, but they weren't fighting over policy and procedure. They weren't arguing over government programs. They were arguing about eternity. Now that's important, folks. They were arguing, does somebody continue to exist post their last breath? That was their major issue. Now, the reason I bring that up is because in Matthew 22, it says in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees. Remember, they do not believe in eternal life, which say there is no resurrection. They asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, stop there for a moment. This is a great quote trick question. Because Jesus Christ advocated eternal life. Now, he did not agree with necessarily the exact tenets of the Pharisaical branch, but he did say there was life after death. Okay? And they came to him saying, okay, well, if you say there's life after death, you have a woman who gets married, her husband dies. According to the Mosaic law of the first five books of the Old Testament, then his brother would marry her, etc. She's had seven husbands, all of them biblical, by the way, all of them according to the law, all good. So when she gets to heaven, which one of the seven is her husband? Gives a new meaning to the old play, seven brides for seven brothers, doesn't it? It's a whole new concept here. So which one is it? Listen to what Jesus says. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. He did not say you become an angel. They're as one. Okay, that's a simile. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I love verse 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So the very simple answer is, do people get married in heaven? No. But I wanted you to hear the explanation of what Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 22, that even though this situation that was brought forth from the Sadducees, that even though the seven men and the woman were all in heaven, the earthly relationship that we know as marriage is mentioned by Jesus as not being present in heaven. Students, I'm sorry to disappoint you if that's where you're headed, but that's just what Jesus said. So any other questions about that? Well, here we go. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Okay. So, okay, the question you're bringing up, if I'm headed the wrong way, please correct me. One day, everything that we know, the Lord's going to eradicate. The Bible prophesies it in 2 Peter 3, Revelation chapter 20, basically in a big ball of fire, it's gone. Chapter 21 of Revelation, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And the question you've brought up is it possible that this issue, that what we know as relationships and marriage, because there's a new start, for lack of better terms, would that be reinstituted? I can answer that question, I think. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is the famous passage about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And to be honest with you, students, the adults here are probably going to get more out of this than you because they've lived more of life. Particularly verses 3 and 4, just because they've experienced more heartache as a whole. I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 1. I saw, now this, remember, the old heaven, the old earth, they're gone. This is what most of us typically say. Chapter 21 of Revelation begins eternity. Okay? At this point, eternity as we know it has begun. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, as you mentioned. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he their God. Verse 4, this is a key one. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Now, we love that passage, right? Particularly adults. The heartache we've been through, the agony we've been, that stuff's gone. Listen to the last statement. The former things are passed away. The way I see that, ma'am, and I could be wrong, but the way I see that is the structures, the systems that are so entrenched in us today, There's no need for that in eternity. Does that make sense? Now, I will say this, and I know there are people who disagree with me vehemently and will get very upset with me. My wife and I, she's in the room. We celebrated 19 years of marriage this week. I love her more than life itself, but we're not going to be married for all of eternity. Not because I don't love her, not because she doesn't love me, but according to what the Word of God says, that relationship that we cherish today, I don't know how to explain this, guys, but God's got something even better that I don't even get. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't know how it could be, but it will be. But it says those former constructs are passed away. So the way I read that verse is, even though we see this incredible relationship, this incredible communication, go, man, why not, God? Why can't we? Again, when I read chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, it is so much better than the year 2015. So much better. And so I think sometimes what we consider the optimum of experiences here, we think, why would God not give us the optimum experiences there? Well, I think we don't realize sometimes what we think is optimum here is would be meager there. I don't know exactly what things are going to look like per se, but to your point, I think based on that verse, I don't find any evidence scripturally of a marriage relationship and or covenant as we see it on earth today between my wife and I for all of eternity. I hope I didn't disappoint you. Yes, sir. What about memories? This is a great question. The question he asks is, when we're based on Revelation 21, when we're there, by the way, students, I'm glad you're here. Adults, will you testify? It wasn't Wednesday night if we didn't go to Revelation. We're just going to go there every week. The question he brought is, what about memories? Well, it says all former things are passed away, all tears are gone, all sorrow is passed. I know what people would say, because in our normal construct, we'd say, wow, aren't there some great memories? Don't you want to, I'll just go ahead and get in the ballpark and win some friends tonight. Man, don't you want to sit around for 10,000 years and talk about that football championship season? If you went to Baylor, you don't get that opportunity, but if you go to LSU, you do. Even those, the Bible, here's the thing I want you to notice. When you get into the passages in Revelation where you see the throne room of God, particularly chapter 4 and 5, but even chapters 21 and 22, there is a common denominator of every resident of quote-unquote heaven. They're looking to Jesus, not to 2015. They're looking to Jesus, not to an award they won. They're looking to Jesus, not to an experience they had. And I think that's the thing that we have such difficulty on this side is we think, oh, man, when we get there, I'm going to, students, y'all are in the room tonight. I'm just going to go somewhere. Forgive me for saying it, but it is. My wife and I are, I'm coming up on a pretty significant high school reunion. My 25th high school reunion is coming up. Yeah, I'm old. I get it. Okay. So my 25-year high school reunion is coming up. I have zero desire to sit around a table and talk about 1980s. I have no desire at all. Why? I hope that God has done so much more in my life today than he did then. Now, do I have some sweet memories? Sure. I know, sir, you went to a reunion for your championship basketball team a couple years ago, right? You're going to your 50th, so there you go. So you're, but not you, ma'am. It's his 50th, not you. You're not incorporated in that context there. And you had some good memories, and you had some, I remember, didn't y'all have a reunion of a championship basketball team or something a couple last year? Period. But you don't wake up every day just thinking about that dream season, do you? No, not at all. Again, biblically speaking, former things are passed away. When you've got Jesus Christ, the throne of God, the new creation in front of you, I don't think your junior year of high school is going to be that important. No offense. But I also don't think a lot of my experiences today are going to be that significant. I think the last thing on my mind is going to be, what was going on in March of 2015? Man, Because does that help at all? That perspective that is there. Because if you've ever been in a situation, even on earth, that is so incredible that everything else just kind of gets drowned out, imagine being in heaven.